For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're in James 5. We're finishing up our study of the book of James. And in this last paragraph, we only studied half of it last week because we got into this whole discussion of prayer, which for James is a fairly important theme that runs throughout his letter. He begins in chapter 1, verse 5, saying, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who's willing to give." And so that whole idea that we can gain wisdom, we can gain God's perspective, and it's through prayer that we do that, primarily or substantially, is just this theme that goes through James. And he ends in the last paragraph talking about, kind of challenging us in our own personal prayer lives. He talks about intercessory prayer, of praying specifically for those who are in grave physical crisis. And then tonight, there's two other kinds of prayers that James describes. One is corporate prayer, where God's people come together for the sake of prayer. And then also what we're going to call here the work of prayer, that praying is actually a means of accomplishing something that God is trying to do in the world. So let's take a look at our passage. He says in verse 16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." So here, this is interesting. He says, pray for one another. And so there is this picture, this vision of what does it look like to actually be the Christian community that is included in this parting word here. The idea that we're to pray for one another is interesting. It's a window into what was really going on in this community, or all these communities that James is writing to, which are essentially house-based churches, very much like what makes up our fellowship here, people getting together on a regular basis, not to do some kind of formalistic thing or repeating certain formulas or whatever, but it's just people coming together because we are members of one another. And this expression that James uses twice here in this sentence, one another, confess to one another, pray for one another, it just really is a part of this broader fabric of what is the early church, where people are coming together and they're living life together, relying on each other in important ways, they're communicating truth to each other as they sit down with a Bible, an Old Testament and a growing New Testament at this stage of the game, and they're reading these things and they're interacting with them and trying to figure out what is it that God is communicating to us, and how can we collaborate together as this small community of people to accomplish God's purpose in our lives and through our lives to the world around us. And so it's a real different picture of what church is than maybe what we would experience today in so-called Christian West, where we're looking at a church that's highly institutional, highly hierarchical in nature, that really specializes in sacred days and this type of thing. It was really not at all present in the church of the first century. These are just people who have discovered something real in the living God through Jesus Christ, and they're beginning to just share their understanding. They're sharing their life together, and this is an extension of it here, where he says that they're praying for one another. And what a sweet provision this is, where we come together, not because we have to, not scoring points with God or anything like that, but just to come together as brothers and sisters, because that's what the Bible describes Christians as being. It's like we're a part of the family of God who recognize our Heavenly Father. We're related together because we share in the same Spirit, the Spirit of God that indwells all of God's people. It means that we're related, they're connected to one another, really at the deepest possible level of being, that the Spirit of God that He has called to indwell me as His son also dwells in you as His sons or daughter. We've got this basis then to communicate. We were just remarking on this before the meeting, talking to Jochen, and you know, his cultural experience is pretty different than ours, really. His language is different. And at the same time, just that sense of being deeply connected, united in purpose, connected in spirit together. And we see this all over the world. It's just the most remarkable thing. And that's how God provides for our needs, that as members of his family or members of his body, that we come together and we encourage one another, we feed one another spiritually by the things that God has given to us. And so these one another truths, there are about 12 passages in the New Testament that describe this living dynamic of being a community of believers along these lines, how we relate to one another. And through that way of relating, that deep kind of connection with one another, that belongingness, that relatedness, it just lays out a very different picture of what it means to live. I mean, at those places where the world is the most desperately broken, along gender lines, along racial lines, along economic lines, the body of Christ comes together in this really sweet way where there's neither male nor female, rich nor poor, Jew or Gentile. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3:20. And it's just this really sweet thing that where the world's divided, we come together. And we come together in a real way. He says, you know, we come warts and all. You don't have to pretend that you're somebody that you're not. You don't have to pretend like I got it all together and, you know, this type of thing. We associate self-righteousness with religious people, and that's well-deserved. But that's not a biblical point of view. He says you come together, not in some kind of fakey show of religiosity or piety or something like that, but it's within the framework of these communities of people who are meeting together and who are really a part of one another's lives that, well, you know, it's just the more you get to know somebody, the more you realize what's really wrong with them. Or at least that's what's been told about me. So I assume that's true of other people as well. And so just to have this level of trust in relationship where it's not just that, you know, somebody's coming to us and saying, hey, man, you know, concerned about this thing in your life. You know, that does happen. But taking that initiative to be able to have relationships that are so honest, that we are just able to lay our cards out on the table. Hey, I'm really struggling in this area of my life, and I feel like I'm all confused on this. Can you give me a hand? Can you help me understand the way forward here? That's what a Christian community really does. And we can be transparent. We don't have to hide our stuff. And because you can't really do that anyway, because even if you stick it in the closet, there's still that smell test, you know, that people are aware of. And so it's really, you can't get rid of it. But and which is why, of course, that we've turned church life into some totally anonymous thing that people show up for, sit through, and then leave as quickly as possible. You know, because everyone's got their agenda and we don't want anybody else to know. But the body of Christ is different. And if we understand the grace of God, this idea that we got nothing to prove to God, that he completely accepts us 100%, not because we're so great, but because his mercy toward us is so complete in Christ that I don't have to defend myself. And I can go to a friend that I have been working with in life and just to be honest and to confess my sins and he to me. And we have this kind of thing going on that is real. We've been doing, being involved with home churches for, oh man, 35 years or so, a long time. And I've always had and been involved in dozens of these over the years. And you always get that sense when a home group comes to that place where there's a few train wrecks going on and, you know, we're running into problems, maybe conflicts are beginning to emerge or there's difficulty and people are experiencing their life and these things are really coming to the surface. It's like, whew, finally, some reality. Yes, we're screwed up people. We've got problems. But now we're at that place where we're able to put those things out there. And that's where God, you know, he gets a hold of our lives and he really begins to bring about healing and restoration in our life when we're at that place where we can just be honest about who we are. So I love this part of the thing. And it's in that framework then of people who are honest about their lives and who are concerned with one another's lives that James talks then about prayer. And he says, pray for one another. And specifically he says, and he repeats what he had already said in verse 14, pray for one another that you may be healed. And so here are just a couple of things, really sort of by way of review since we covered this last week, that it is what God calls on us to ask for healing. Are we suffering, he says? You know, pray. Because God's interested in this part of our life. You know, it may be that God will choose not to work miraculously to bring about healing. That's up to him. That's why we ask him, not demand him. God's not a Coke machine where we throw in the quarter or whatever it is now. I guess more than a quarter. And you know, pound the button and boom, out comes our thing. God doesn't work. God's a person, and we're asking him about our situation. We're appealing to him as our benevolent heavenly Father to deal with the pain in our life. But we leave it up to him. We say, okay, that's your thing, God, and I entrust you because I know who you are. I just entrust my life to you, including my health and the great things that are maybe causing suffering for me. But then, too, I think it's very important we come together, he says, pray for one another that you might be healed. Come together, hang out, really seek God out together. And what I've found is that, you know, a lot of these people that we find ourselves praying for, the healing isn't instantaneous, and we don't even know necessarily how the healing comes to pass. But I have to think that there are many people who are experiencing the healing power of God sometimes without even knowing it. Because why? Because we're praying about the things that we're sick, you know, we got a disease or whatever, and we're seeking the Lord out, and we're also seeking the Lord's instrument out, which is medically trained professionals. And so which is it? Is it our prayer or is it medicine? And I suppose at the end of the day, my answer to that would be, well, who cares? You know, God created medicine and all those other things as well. So the means through which God affects his work, you know, that's really not our concern. Our concern is to make that request. But then also, too, this issue of healing, as we talked about last time, is very broad in its meaning. It doesn't just mean, it's not limited to the idea of physical healing, but the reality is, especially when we are looking at desperate things, at our own mortality, the fears that come up in our life, you know, when we wonder, is this my time or whatever? We feel that we've got unfinished business, that there are relational things that are really holding us down. When we pray together and we get God's view on those things, it's very healing indeed. And so some of us here tonight, we've gone through some desperate things physically. Quite a number of us have recovered from cancer, for instance. And I've heard quite a number of you say, you know, what a blessing it was that you went through that level of suffering. Because why? Because God was never more real in your life until you went through that kind of just dependence upon him, of seeking out his comfort, of experiencing the support and the compassion of God's people. It's a very profound and life-changing thing indeed. It's amazing. And so what James is saying is that's the kind of group we need to be for one another, where we're honest and we're interacting about real things in our lives, whether they be our faults and our limitations, our shortcomings, or our physical needs, our illnesses, anything like that. That's what we ought to be about. And so the idea then is that corporate prayer, coming together in small groups, groups of six or eight, maybe groups of 25 or more, like in a home church, or occasionally even much larger groups coming together and just praying about the concerns that are on our heart and thanking God for who he is and his goodness towards us. is very unifying and very energizing as well. Nothing, I think, brings people together more than the habit of praying together. And I just love that, because it's in prayer that, you know, we're pretty honest. We can BS one another, but not that many people have BS-oriented prayer. You know, we're addressing God, after all. We kind of get that. And so to be involved in that intimate dialogue with God, with others, is just a very sweet thing. A lot of us have experienced this. You know, frankly, a lot of us have not. Why? Because maybe we're not taking advantage of those opportunities in our home churches, or here monthly in the cafe before CT once a month, or whatever it might be, to come together and really seek the Lord out together. Some of the most moving experiences in my life spiritually have come in the context of a handful of people coming together and just in a consistent way seeking the Lord out. It's very powerful. God comes alive in our experience and in our action in that way. So that's corporate prayer. Then he goes on, and this is where I want to spend a little bit more time, in verses 16 and 17. He goes on, he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he gives the example of Elijah. And he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Okay, so let's think about this here just for a second. Now he's talking about prayer, and he's using terms like effective or to accomplish. You know, to accomplish something, it's like you've set out and you're very intentional about it. It's like you've got a goal in mind. You've got something that you believe is important to get done. And James is saying that, yeah, you know, prayer is like that. Prayer is for a believer in Christ, someone who's in relationship to God. Prayer is actually a work. It is a labor, because it is something that involves us with the things of God and the things that God may want to use us for in this life, in this world, at this time. And let's just tease that out a little bit. It's a pretty interesting one. He uses Elijah as the example. And here's the thing about Elijah, and really about all the prophets. To prophesy, it just comes from the Greek word prophetos, which means to speak forth. And sometimes it's speaking forth about the future. Sometimes it's just speaking forth God's will or God's viewpoint into the present situation. That's very often the case, in fact. And the principle that James is working at here is that people who pray have something to say. It's just as simple as that. Oh, there's lots of people who love to talk. Some of us can yammer on incessantly forever. But those around us might say, I'm not sure he has anything to say. And the principle is that the Lord does want us to speak forth his perspective into our situation. You know, there's a spiritual gift described in the New Testament called prophecy, and it was apparently extremely important in the life of the early church. Paul says that God gave first apostles, people who are planting these groups, then prophets. See, and so they have this role that there's a dependence. We need to hear from God. And the way God has set it up is that we hear from God so often through each other. And it is possible then, if we are really devoted to prayer for the things of God as they relate to the people in our lives, we begin to hear from him. Our thinking gets shaped and molded. We come to have a certain kind of insight, maybe some passion, some understanding, some compassion perhaps for people around us. And that is a prophetic ministry. I was just reading through this week. I was thinking a lot about this passage, and I began to read through the prophets in the Old Testament. There's a whole bunch of prophetic books, beginning with Isaiah and ending with Malachi. So it's almost half the Old Testament. Well, a third of the Old Testament. It's a lot of the Old Testament. And what you see there is an unmistakable pattern. And I just, here's some, if you have a pen, you might want to jot these things down. Some of the most extraordinary works of prophecy, these great messages where God speaks to his people through Jeremiah, through Daniel, through Habakkuk and others, they're always preceded with this time of prayer. So Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 32, he's upset. He sees the conditions that Israel is in, and he is pleading to God on behalf of his people. That's in verses 16 and 17. And then in verse 20, boom, God answers that prayer, and he gives Jeremiah something to say from him that is encouraging to his people at this point in time. Daniel, the same thing in chapter 9, verses 3 to 19, records this lengthy prayer of Daniel as he's laboring before the Lord. His people are in Babylon. They're in captivity. They're in a terrible place. And he's praying for them. And he's diligent in his prayer for them. And God then begins to reveal his will for his people all the way to the end of history. It's an amazing piece. And then Habakkuk, there's three chapters in Habakkuk. The whole first chapter and the first verse of the second chapter is nothing other than a prayer, which then God answers by giving Habakkuk this really beautiful, sweet hope and promise for his people. And so Elijah is this way too. And it's always the case that if we want to have something to say, we want to have something to say that is going to strengthen and encourage our friends. It's not going to be because we've just watched the most recent episode of Seinfeld and we have some cute one-liner that we thought was funny or whatever. I mean, that's really important, believe me. But that we've got something of substance to say. Because why? Because we have really been before the Lord and he has impressed upon us some things there. Boy, I just wonder what it would be like if our home groups were made up of a consensus of people who are committed in this way to pray with one another and to pray for one another. Wouldn't we really be a group that's alive in terms of our dynamic understanding of the purposes of God? I think so. The effective prayer, he says. What does it mean? A couple of things. What is effective prayer? First, it's a perspective that motivates our prayer. Why do we pray is really the question that we're asking here. What does it accomplish? What are we trying to get done? Well, let's think about that. The prophets pray, and Elijah certainly prayed, because something critical was at stake. This was a very bleak day for Israel when Elijah came along. The king, Ahab, and his wife, Jezebel. I mean, you don't have to know anything about the Bible, but you know Jezebel's bad news, right? Nobody names their daughter Jezebel, because she is a real Jezebel. I mean, this is a woman who's, you know, just hated the God of Israel. And so she's leading the whole nation, and her husband is all henpecked right over the abyss. It's a terrible situation. And there's Elijah. And God is saying, you know, you're my man, Elijah. And he's like, oh, thank you so much for that. And Elijah, of course, is this great man of prayer, but he realizes there's something dramatic, something consequential, something really at stake. And so as the narrative really takes shape, this is 1 Kings chapter 18, and this is definitely the kind of thing that James is referring to exactly. Elijah confronts his people and the king and everybody else, and he says, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, well, okay, follow him then. But don't sit in the middle. It's either the God thing or the Baal thing. And see, you know, Israel, they wanted to have their feet on both sides of the fence. an exceedingly uncomfortable place to be. And he's calling them to spiritual reality. Here are people who had just been lulled to sleep. The influence over generations had really taken its effect. And so the promises of these fertility gods, and of course this is an agricultural society, they're very dependent upon the weather, and so nature gods were very tempting to them. You know, if I just do the right rituals, do the right thing, then that will guarantee the rains will come and my crops will grow and so forth like that. And they're hearing this message at all times from their neighbors. And they're beginning to embrace that. They're beginning to practice that. Now, outwardly in name, they remain Israelites. But inwardly, an important change has taken place, that their whole conception of God and orientation toward Him has become exactly like their neighbors. The false comforts and false distractions, the real distractions of the world around them, you know, just be about your crops, be about making your life comfortable, have fun, enjoy yourself, you know, kind of do it our way, really had this dulling effect on Israel. And you can see this in all the writings of the prophet. They no longer cared about the needs and interests of the poor, for instance. That just kind of fell right off the radar screen. Because why? Because it's really all about me and getting mine. And so the prophets are deeply concerned as they begin to speak to those kinds of situations. You've got people who are so forgetful, they don't even remember where they came from. They don't remember what God had done for them. And so the prophets are like, you know, don't you remember that you were slaves once and I delivered you from the Pharaoh and from Egypt, that I have cared for you all this time. I've given you this land and everything else. But the people like, I don't know, I guess. That's the story I'm told anyway. And they're fearful. They're afraid. You know, this Jezebel chick, she was rough customer. She had rounded up hundreds of the prophets, just like what we're describing here. Hundreds of them. Elijah's good buddies, and had them executed. And so, you know, the message is clear. You want to be serious about the God of Israel? That is the fate that awaits you. And so these are people who are being fear-driven. Into just complying with the way things are. They're fickle. You know, it gets really bad, and oh my God, I don't know if my crops are going to make it. Oh God, help me. And the rains come, and it's like, God who? I think it's like 911 religion. You know, after September 11th, which now we're coming on 10 years, I remember that so distinctly because it was sobering. And it was frightening that our nation was that vulnerable and very tough. And I remember, because I was teaching here in this very place, Sunday nights were packed, full of people. You know, because why? Because we're looking for God. You know, this is a wake-up call. And it lasted months. And every statistical measure by all the organizations who measure these things about the practice of faith in America since 9/11 has been precipitously on the decline. We're just as fickle as they are. And so there's something here at stake. I love that James has chosen this example because it's so relevant to us. The crisis today is that there is no crisis today. That's the crisis. We have been completely lulled to sleep. Nothing matters. Nothing's important. Nothing's worth sacrificing for. Why? Because I'm comfortable. Because I'm comfortable. Because I kind of know what tomorrow is going to be like. And so my ongoing commitment to self remains intact and undisturbed. While 80-some% of the world is living in squalor, that doesn't move me. Because I'm comfortable. I'm really worried about my standard of living. What's going to happen to my 401k? And that's what we've got going on. Our crises are WASP tragedies. Our crises are narcissistically expressed and frankly narcissistically rooted for the most part. And the crisis of our day is that there's no crisis in our day. It's just like this is okay as we just breathe in the gas and suffocate. You know, the biblical world is so different. It is that there is a desperate fight, that there are real things at stake, that the reputation of our God is at stake in the behavior of his people. It is that people, how people respond to what he has done in the person of his son is the defining issue in where people stand and will stand forever with God. Those are real issues and they are worth fighting for. And the prophet stands out as the one who fights. How easy it is for us to just be lulled to sleep like ancient Israel and to major in the minors and to be all about things that won't even be important to us in 30 years. And so I love the fact that this is where this goes, that there is a work to be done, and that work is in prayer. I love David Wells' comments on this. He says, what is petitionary prayer? What does it mean to seek God out like this? He says, it is in essence rebellion. Prayer is rebellion. I love that. Rebellion against the world and its fallenness, the absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal. It is the refusal of every agenda, of every scheme, of every interpretation that is at odds with God's. To come to an acceptance of life as it is, to accept it on its own terms, which means acknowledging the inevitability of the way it works, is to surrender, he says, a Christian view of God. Absolutely. Our job is not to adapt to a completely screwed up world. To have a sort of a disconnected spirituality where I've got my thing going with God, but it's just a personal thing for me, and there's really nothing that this means when I live out my life in the real world. It's a spirituality that says, the status quo is not acceptable. It's not God's way. And if we believe in a God who is the sovereign Lord of history, who is the omnipotent ruler of creation, who has a will that is being resisted by free-choosing beings who are resisting him, we've got a role. And it begins with prayer. Prayer is where we begin to fight this out. Prayer is where we come before the Lord and we say, God, send me. God, you give me the understanding, the insight to know how to engage the status quo that is destroying dignified people around me today, in my neighborhood, in the cubicle next to mine, in my family, in whatever. And there is a labor of prayer. We are fighting for the minds, the hearts, the souls of our friends. Guys, there is a fight. And this, you know, when we get that, if we understand that, This is where then coming together and seeking the Lord out together is so unifying and so profound. In the trench together, fighting for spiritual reality in our own lives and to be useful to the Lord as we seek to get spiritual reality in the lives of other people. Prayer is an act of subversion of the world system. Prayer says, that's BS. Prayer says, that's smoke and mirrors. Prayer says, that's empty promises. And I will not be deluded or lulled to sleep by these things. So that's the example that Elijah gives to us. I think it's awesome. But not just negatively focused in that way, too. There's a passion in a positive sense, really, at the base of it, which is to make God known. He puts it like this. This is Elijah's prayer. He says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that you are God in Israel. Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. It should be A-R-E, God. Are our God. Man, we want God to be known through us, you know, in our acts of compassion, as we care for a hurting world, and our willingness to move toward difficult people, and our willingness to trust God to be reconciled with people that we are alienated from, and our willingness to confess, I'm all busted up, and won't you provide for me the insight that I really need? We want God to be known. Here's an anthem for you. Here, think about this. What if the purpose of your life and all that it is to show the reality of Christ in the whole of life? You know, that here's a question that we could ask ourselves in our families, in our marriages. How does my marriage really show forth the reality of God? What does it look like for us as parents to work with our children, to care for our children in such a way that the reality of Christ is tangible to them, and that as we do our life together in a broader community, that it becomes a beacon of hope for other people as well? What does it mean for me to show the reality of Christ in my workplace and in my neighborhood? If this is my prayer, folks, if this is your prayer, just like Elijah's, then God will show you those open doors for conversation. God will provide a way to get into the discussion with people about the only thing that matters at the end of the day, which is himself, his son, and what he's done. And if we are men and women of prayer, and that prayer encompasses the whole span of what we're about, we will see things differently, because prayer is a work. And some of us work well, and some of us are slackers. I'm a slacker. I have to be reminded. It doesn't come to me naturally. I have good friends who are just deeply committed prayer warriors. And I appreciate seeing them sitting out on my back patio every morning for an hour in the Word and in prayer. It's a reminder for me. Every time I get out of the shower and I look through the kitchen window, no, I'm not showering in the kitchen. The bathroom window. That would be very embarrassing. And I see him doing that thing. And, so that's why we need each other. It's not a natural thing for many of us, but it's the vital thing. It's the crucial thing. Let's just draw this thing out here and make our last point. He talks about Elijah. He says he's a man just like us, he says. Nature just like ours. Nothing special about him. And he says that he prayed earnestly. I love this word, earnest. And the word is ektenos. So that's an important word. But it's translated as noun, verb, adjective, adverb, passion, diligence, zeal. expectantly, fervently, persistently. You get the idea what he's talking about here. Here's a guy who's not saying, you know, yeah, oh God, good morning. And then cite some canned prayer or something like that. Here is a description of somebody who is excited to pray, to engage with God. And there's something that underneath that that is so sweet. That excited prayer, dynamic prayer, it recognizes the privilege of calling God Father. It's just this awesome thing that the most powerful thing in the universe is not just some impersonal principle, but it is my Father. Check this out. This is 1 John 3. John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. There's something dynamic about prayer because it's a privilege. You know, if prayer is just sort of a recitation, you don't understand God. And you don't understand where God is at with you. He's calling out to you as a loving heavenly Father. He's enjoining you to come into an interaction with Him. A time for Him in a very personal way to communicate His love, His affection indeed for you. That's what God, He is our Father. It's a privilege to come into His presence. It's a privilege to be able to address Him in this way. Wow. It's something else. And so if we understand this great privilege, it adds a dynamism to our prayer. Many years ago, the first year after graduate school, I started teaching in Chicago. Our department, our philosophy department, brought in as a guest lecturer Mortimer Adler, who at that time was about 90 years old, one of the great philosophers in American history, really, and was for many years the general editor of the Encyclopedia Britannica, author of just dozens of books. And he was sitting in this room, and everybody but me is still in class. And the secretary says, Dr. Adler's in there. And I'm like, oh. You know, here I am, I'm a 27-year-old little twerp. And, you know, it's Mortimer Adler. And so I look in the door, and unfortunately he saw me, so I had to go in. And I sit down, just me and him, and he's puffing away on this big cigar. I don't know what to say to him. I'm like, so tell me, what is the secret of your longevity? And he looked at his cigar and says, I smoke a lot of cigars. I'm like, okay, that's pretty interesting. I was scared to death of this guy. And some of us are scared to death of God. That's my point. Because we have an image, a picture of God that is not the biblical one. We think of God as ready to smash us if we get out of line. We think of a God who's impossible to please. We may carry all manner of baggage in terms of our own experience of an earthly father, and we impose that upon God. And it's just really important that we take this moment to say, you know, to agree with the Apostle John. You, as a child of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have a heavenly Father who delights in you, who loves you so much that He held nothing back, so that He could have a relationship with you. See, that's the point of the cross. The cross of Christ is God pouring out the judgment that guilty and sinful people deserve on Himself. So that God could establish an eternal, personal, intimate relationship with you. That's the Christian message. And the way that we pray really reflects, do we understand that message? It's not about religion. It's not about code words, religious language, sacred formulas. It's just a father reaching out to his son or daughter saying, let's talk. Let's talk. Prayer brings out a renewed outlook from God. This is something we just see all over the pages of Scripture. When people are praying, their outlook changes. Jesus puts it like this. He says, pray for those who persecute you. Wait a minute. Pray for those who persecute you? Yeah. Here's the weird thing. When you start praying for people who persecute you, what happens? Well, you begin to cultivate a certain amount of sensitivity to them. Maybe even an understanding of them. Maybe even the thought, possibly, that you could forgive them and therefore be reconciled with them and translate that enemy into an intimate ally, a friend. Your perspective will change. You got a difficult relationship in your life? Here's the challenge. You pray for that person every day for a month. I assure you, your whole attitude toward that person will undergo marked change. You'll even begin to cultivate affection for them. Everyone's going to realize what happened. You've been molded and shaped by God through prayer. And lastly, you know, this is the thing. This is the sweet thing. That we pray earnestly with a lot of zeal because prayer enables us to have personal encounter with God. Not just knowledge about God, but connecting with God. He says in Romans 8, this is Paul, he says, you received adoption as God's children by which we cry out, Abba. That's an intimate term for like dad, papa, father. He says the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. But some of us are just, we're just so needing a fresh experience of God. Our faith has become so cerebral, so conceptual, so theoretical. And we find that that while we are intellectually convinced, we're just kind of walking through the motions of our spiritual life. See, folks, this is what's missing. It's this thing right here. It's that softness of heart that reaches out to God in a zealous way. You are my Father. And we have this promise of the Scriptures that the Spirit himself will intercede for us, will begin to communicate to our hearts the love of God to us, the mercy of God to us, as we really develop this habit of prayer. And especially as we're coming together in prayer, we begin individually and corporately to sense the awesome supernatural reality of God. Prayer. So awesome. Why don't we pray together? Lord, we do thank you for this letter from James, this reminder to us of the importance of coming together corporately for prayer, and the picture that we're given by James of what that kind of looks like. And we also are aware, Lord, that we're in a spiritually divided world. We're in a combat zone, really, and that there is a need for laboring in prayer, that your will would be done. And you yourself have called on us to pray to that end. And so that's what we're doing here. We're asking, Lord, that you really give us your heart and your understanding of what you're calling us as individuals and corporately as a church to do. And we just believe, based upon a long history here, Lord, that you answer those prayers. You do lead. You do direct. And so we thank you for the opportunity to labor with you. And we also, just in this moment, we want to come before you realizing that some of us here tonight have really been looking on the outside, from the outside in, to this whole Christianity thing, this whole relationship with you thing. Maybe this is the moment, Lord, where you're calling out to them and they're hearing in a fresh way that you want to have that father-child relationship. You want to have a personal relationship with them through Christ, and that all you're calling on us to do is just to say, yes, I trust the death of Christ to be the payment for my sins so that I could have this permanent total acceptance from you. I want that in my life. I want to receive that here. So we just thank you for this opportunity to talk about these things here tonight in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.